As we get started, I'd just like to mention who the panel members are. To my far left is Mark Fosshager. Thank you. To my immediate left is Dr. James Naismith. And then to my immediate right is Eliav and Ryan. And then to my far right is J. Philip Morgan. He's on the far right, he says, yes. I'm a little concerned about Philip Morgan. The other night we had dinner together and someone asked him, what are you going to speak about tonight? And he said, about 40 minutes. Well, the fellow was just a little put back a little bit. He rephrased the question. He said, what are you going to speak on? And he said, the platform. So I'm a little concerned about how he answers these questions today. Also, I just want to mention we're going on to about 3:30, and I'm a little concerned about Mark, whether he gave his watch away to that night watchman there in Zaire. So, Mark, if that's the problem, the clock is over there, but it's a half hour behind, so. However, we have a very timely and serious subject before us. What in the world is worldliness? And we have two questions that have already been given to me, and the first one is quite a lengthy one. I'm going to see if I can read it for you, and perhaps, Dr. Naismith, I'm going to ask you to open and answer this question for us. If a person has a good job and has worked hard to do well, has received good promotions, achieved a high salary, and has been able to provide a beautiful home, clothing, trips, good education, in other words, has all the good things, but is no longer interested in soul-winning, missions, discipleship, Bible study, and prayer, and it mentions a couple of verses here, if your eye or your hand offend you, cut it off. Should they quit their job and give up all these things in order to establish correct priorities? Might this be necessary? If not, what must they do to walk with God in a place where morals are compromised, people make it a practice to step all over one another to get ahead, and lying is an everyday occurrence? How can they survive there and also obey God? Quite a lengthy question, but a very good one. So, Dr. Naismith, welcome to the panel.
As you say, this is a very lengthy question, and it involves a great deal. I don't know all the details, but we've been told a lot of the details of this person. First of all, I'd like to say that a person can be a Christian and hold a responsible position in the world. As a Christian, he has to keep in touch with the Lord as he serves the Lord in the world. There are many examples of believers who have lived in a high Christian position, or a high position in the world, and still maintain their testimony. We can think of a number of examples in the Word of God. I think of Daniel, for instance. He had a high position, but he still maintained his testimony. In fact, this is the one thing they could find against him, that he believed in his God. But a person who maintains his testimony has to face the possibility of persecution, as Daniel was faced with, to face the possibility of being cast into the lion's den, maybe not physically, but spiritually. So a person who is prospering, and many times the Lord causes that prosperity, that person should be carefully in touch with the Lord day by day and in fellowship with the Lord's people. And only as we walk with the Lord will we be able to walk aright in the world. I would gather that this believer, I presume this is a case that has actually happened, I would gather that this person was a believer, and he is a believer. However, he's got into a situation where he's been more occupied with the things of his secular business than with the things of the Lord. And if a believer in any kind of business, however high or however low it may be, it doesn't necessarily happen to somebody who's prospering in business, a person who is in any business in the world, if he gets his eyes off the Lord and begins to get his eye on the world, then he's going to backslide. And the first thing for this person, if he wants to get back to the Lord, is to repent of his sin, whatever it is, or repent of his backsliding, or repent of his failure to give the Lord his place in their life, and determined that whatever the Lord would guide him to do, that he would do that and seek to honor him in his life. I don't think it necessarily means that this person gives up his business, but it may mean that. But certainly he should be prepared to give the Lord first place in his life, and if that means giving up something that he is doing, then so be it. That's what he has to do. I believe this is something that can happen to any one of us in our daily lives, whether we're in high business or whether we're doing an ordinary job as an employee of someone else. I think it's very important that we keep in touch with the Lord and seek to serve him. There's a lot more that could be said about this, but I'll let somebody else pass it on.
Anyone else have anything they would like to contribute?
Yes, I'd just like to add that it sounds like the person's problem or situation is not so much the job or the money or the nice car he has, but it's a problem of his heart, and he needs to get back to the Lord and do some dealings with the Lord. I think that that is the root problem in that situation.
Okay, thank you, Mark. The next question we have is, separation from the world has been discussed. Do you have any thoughts concerning separation from other Christian groups? Phil, could you handle this? Separation from the world has been discussed. Do you have any thoughts concerning separation from other Christian groups?
Well, it's been said that we're going to have a little corner of heaven all by ourselves. So that's sort of a tricky question, as most of them are that come up this way. Certainly we know that anybody who is trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is saved. You might have some problem if you fellowship too much with those people, because they might be practicing something that you feel is counter to the Word of God, and then you're going to have to make some kind of a decision. There are many folks who know the Lord and love the Lord, but they have different practices that we feel are not New Testament practices, and then you have to make some decision in that. This is a very tender sort of a subject. If we try to cooperate many times and we have to compromise something that we believe, I'm thinking of citywide evangelistic campaigns and things like that. But I think probably the idea of separating from other Christian groups and separating from worldliness, I think we might be talking about two different things here.
Okay. Here's a question for Elliot Van Rijn. It is understood that a believer's goal in life is to the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. It is also understood that the ambition to be rich, 1 Timothy 6:10, is directly forbidden, a worldly pursuit. My question is, what level of income would determine richness? What level would be tolerated by others? They've mentioned a figure here, but I won't mention it. It might be near what Elliot's income is.
I don't think it's the possession of money that God's word forbids. It's the love of money. And you could be very poor and still be a very covetous person. You don't have to have a lot of money. And on the other hand, you could be a very rich man and be very poor in spirit. For instance, David in the Psalms said, this poor man cried. He wasn't physically poor, but he realized his dependence upon God. And if Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, so there were evidently those that were rich that he's addressing, he says that they trust not in uncertain riches. And the great problem is with material things, we tend to start trusting them instead of trusting the one who supplies them to us. But if, you know, we, as our brother suggested earlier, that poverty of spirit can be something that characterizes even the most wealthy person. I don't know if that answers the question.
One of the things, fallacies, I suppose, of the human spirit is we never seem to have enough. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? There are certain things in our experience that never say it is enough. And usually when we receive a promotion and a consequent raise in pay, we just raise our standard of living. And so dollar-wise, we never seem to have any more than we had before. I remember it said, someone said, ask Andrew Carnegie, Mr. Carnegie, what it would take to make you completely happy, and he supposedly said, just a little bit more.
Mm-hmm.
So the human spirit being what it is, I suppose if we have a little one, we want a big one. If we have two, we want three. And that's just the way it goes.
One of the motivations that's given for getting ahead in life is in order to be able to share it with others. It says in Ephesians 4:28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. And as Brother Phil was just saying, sometimes we just keep raising our level of living. And instead of recognizing that there are many that are needy about us, and we should keep a check on our desires oftentimes, letting it get out of hand.
Passage which referred to in this question, and that fellow in mind referred to, is in 1 Timothy 6. And it seems to me that this passage speaks to both people who are not rich and would like to be, people who are rich.
Mm-hmm.
Now, verse 9 says, they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare. And it can be a temptation when you obtain riches. And he goes on to say the love of money is the root of all evil. That doesn't mean the money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money and it's a root of all kinds of evil. And in uncertain riches, that's the danger of people who are rich, that they begin to trust in their riches. And they discover that riches are uncertain. You may have heard the little rhyme that says that money talks, I won't deny. I heard it once. It said, goodbye. Riches are uncertain, and we shouldn't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And the danger of becoming rich is that we begin to trust in what we have and not trust in the God who provides us.
Yeah, thank you. Mark, I've given you a question. Perhaps you can read it and answer it, please.
Please explain the difference between a carnal Christian and a worldly Christian. Well, I'll be honest. I've been in the forest for 3 years trying to learn to speak French and Swahili, and I'm not totally up to date on some theological distinctions between terms such as these. I would tend to think that the carnal Christian, as we see it in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, is someone who follows after other men and places great importance on specific individuals. There was a problem of division in the church at Corinth, and Paul said, you are carnal because you are following after flesh. You are following after certain individuals and making specific teachings or specific men the important aspect of your ministry. And Paul is saying that's divisive, that's carnal. I don't necessarily agree to the distinction in that all men are either spiritual, natural, or carnal. I don't necessarily think that that's a distinction or a distinct group of Christians, the carnal Christian. The worldly Christian, I think we had pretty good answers on that this morning and this afternoon. Somebody who is a believer and yet whose heart is not fixed on the Lord, he is following after the things of this world. I don't know if any of the others have something to share on that. Anyone else?
Well, the Christian has three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. A worldly Christian is one who is under the control of the world, and a fleshly Christian, or a carnal Christian, is one who is under control of the flesh. But of course the two things very closely relate, because we know that the world, the things in the world, are the lust of the flesh. So a carnal Christian may become a worldly Christian. And as a matter of fact, in some translations, the word carnal, the word translated carnal in the King James, some other translations have it worldly. So there is some close connection between the two. And if you're giving control of your life to the flesh, then you quickly become worldly. It's a very close relationship.
Elliot, we just got a question up here for you. It said, could you comment on the carnal worldly Christian?
I think that's more or less answered, isn't it?
Okay. Very good answer. Here's a question for Mark. Mark, why do you have to have a night watchman? Pardon?
I think it's all the easy questions.
Yeah, I'm complaining.
Is that the that's a question?
Yeah, it's a question.
There you go.
Okay.
Yeah.
Want to read it again?
No. I wasn't sure if it was being posed seriously as a question.
He thought it was a trick question.
Yeah. In many countries in Africa, there is a lot of theft. And even though we lock our windows and doors at night, it is still generally considered a good idea to have somebody guarding the house at night so that somebody would not break in while we are sleeping or while we are away from the home in the evening.
Okay, thank you. Here's a question, Dr. Naismith, maybe you can answer. What is your opinion of the so-called Christian rock music? Is it one of Satan's tools to bring the world into the home, the schools, and the church? Even Christian schools, it says.
I'm sorry, I'm not an authority in rock music, and I'm not an authority in Christian rock music. I don't like it, personally, but that doesn't mean that it's not right. Some of the things I don't like are good for me. I was told when I was a boy I didn't like castor oil and the like, but it was supposed to be good for me. So the fact that I don't like it doesn't really mean anything. However, certainly rock music is very associated with the world, and I have read in some literature, I have a booklet at home about the well, it was modern then when the book was written. It's not the modern now, modern music of the world, and indicated that this was Satan's attempt to lower the spiritual standing and standards of Christian and bring them down. I'm not sure about that, but the writer of this had really good evidence and many references by which he pointed out that even it was being used by communistic countries to lower the defensive situation, defensive condition of the capitalistic countries, so-called. And I've no doubt that some of that music, which is in the world today, can affect our spiritual standing or our spiritual state. I don't think anything affects our spiritual standing, but affects our spiritual state and make us more susceptible to the devil. But I would appreciate if somebody who knows more about that kind of music answer the question.
Maybe we'll have to bring somebody up in the audience. Okay, Elliot, he has a question which we're going to ask him to read and comment on.
There are pressures from some to change what we consider to be New Testament church principles. Is this an indication of worldliness in the church? Or have we been wrong? Well, ultimately, the only safeguard that we have at any time is what says the Scripture. So we need to search the Scripture and to make sure that where we stand is in accordance with the Word of God, and to recognize that what we have is indeed God's Word to us. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in the Corinthian epistle, which deals with church principles particularly, he says in the 14th chapter, in the 37th verse, the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And it's not a matter of what the Apostle Paul thought or Peter thought or anybody else thought. It says, in, for instance, in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus, before he was taken up into heaven, he gave commandments to his holy apostles. And these men, when they have, it says, they continue the apostles' doctrine, it was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ given to them, either at that time or through his Spirit speaking to them after he had ascended to heaven. But in any case, it's the commandments of the Lord, and I think we have to bow to his authority. Now, it doesn't mean that just because we have done something always this way or that way that that's absolute truth, but we have just one recourse. Go back to the Word of God. And I believe that one of the problems that we have today is that people are speaking about things of which they do not know. They haven't studied the Word of God. That's one of the alarming things in this day. Recently, I read a book that was suggested to me by my son called forget it, something about the changing of the American mind or something like that. I forget the title. But anyway, one of the things that he said in that book bears on one thing that was raised up here earlier. He said that the most influential thing among American young people today, and I would have said TV, he said was music. That was interesting. This man was a professor for 35 years at the University of Chicago, not a believer, but he said that he had noticed in those years that when young people first came to college years ago, they had a smattering of knowledge of the Word of God. Now, he says, they come and they know virtually nothing. They have no linkage whatever with the Scriptures. And another thing in connection with that is interesting is that Brother Dan Smith said several years ago, he said that every year they give a test to incoming students at Emmaus Bible School, and every year the general knowledge, the level of general knowledge goes down, and the level of Scripture knowledge goes down. And that says something to us. The Word of God is being neglected today. We may have a Bible, you know, but of what earthly good is it if we're not reading it and feeding on it? And one of the things that's alarming to me is that many Christians today in our assemblies know virtually nothing of what the Scripture teaches about New Testament principles or anything else.
Okay, Phil. Just a further word about rock and roll music. It's one of those things that you can't turn to a chapter and a verse and say, thou shalt not listen to rock and roll music. But to me, that's one of those things that you apply the yardstick of the New Testament to. For instance, Philippians 4:8, you see, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are a good report. And if I don't have anything in the Bible that says I'm not to do this thing, I'm measured against that yardstick. And rock and roll music, you see, speaks of sex and speaks of drugs, and we hear about it being satanic messages being masked in it and all this sort of thing. And so if the Bible says that that should be my pursuit, then that ought to be my pursuit. Just this week I read a statement that Vance Havner said, and he said, we ought not to be surprised that the trump of God can wake the dead when music today can deafen the living. So I like that. And when Hezekiah's revival in the Old Testament was taking place, he instructed the singers that they were to sing the lyrics that the seers, the prophets of old, had ordained. We ought not to just sing. We ought to be singing spiritual words. Of course, some of our hymns today aren't too scriptural, you know, but we won't get into that. That'll be another question we have. This is my question. Should the local oversight intervene when believing parents who are in fellowship allow their children, even believing, baptized and in fellowship, to stray too far into questionable areas, especially concerning conduct, recreational activities, and appropriate dress at meetings of the assembly? Now, there's a lot of variables associated with that sort of an approach. Are the parents of these children or young people spiritual? Would they take teaching or suggestion from the oversight? What would be the motivation of the oversight? Is it truly a spiritual sort of thing, or are they trying to make young people today conform to the way things were when they were young people 179 years ago? If the elders undertake to do this, the elders ought to also see to it that appropriate ministry is given in public meetings. So, I mean, clear-cut, simple teaching, expositorily so, of what the Word of God says, so that the young people won't think, this is something that these men think, and God doesn't know anything about it, you see. There's a lot of things that have to go on. Also, how long would you allow something to go on before you decided you needed to step in and do something about it? Part of worldliness, as we have been reminded today, is the fashion of this world. Well, the fashions of this world have a tendency to come and go. The problem we found in our assembly was a while back when miniskirts came back into vogue again. And our elders say, what are we going to do about this? Well, then we got into a discussion, how mini is mini, you see? How short is short? Like in the 60s, young fellows wore long hair. How long is long? Some of us would like to have any hair at all, let alone how long or short it was. And finally, we found out that many of our saved young people came from unsaved homes. They're not going to appreciate the elders going in telling unsaved parents how their children ought to dress. Should it be something that the elders talk to the young ladies about, or should we find some godly women in the assembly who can instruct the young women, you see? Well, about the time the elders had gone through this for a number of meetings, the fashion changed in granny. and the next thing is granny skirts. You remember that? We couldn't tell whether the girls had shoes on or not. The skirts were so long. And one of our elders said, "I don't like these granny skirts." And the rest of them said, "Let it alone." You see, friends, there's an awful lot of variables, and the panel up here cannot give you a 1-2-3 formula. It depends on a lot of these things, you see. Now, if it's a terribly non-spiritual sort of a practice, then it needs to be dealt with. But what's the attitude of the elders going to be? Are you going to go in and hit them hammer and tong, or is one of the elders going to take the father or the husband out to lunch one day and have a discussion about it? I'm sorry to be so vague, but there's so many variables that enter into a situation like this, you see. But if it's to the detriment of Christ on a continuing basis, then something has to be done about it.
Okay, thank you. Mark, you have a question.
How would a person get involved with missionary work? What would be their first step within the assembly? I would back up and say, what would be their first step? I think the main criterion, the first point of considering foreign mission work is that a believer have a heart that is fully committed to God. He must be a sincere, genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is the first step. Secondly, I think that he should meet with the elders and share with the oversight of the local church, share this burden, share this vision they have. Discuss it too among the other believers in the assembly. And I think that people will begin to give an idea as to if they think that this is something that is really of God, or if this is just, oh, this is an idea for you. You're maybe a little young. You need to have a little more time preparing to think about it. But bring it before the elders especially, and meet for prayer, meet to discuss the possibility of going to the field. Thirdly, be in touch with people on the field where you are considering going. Missionary work is not something where you simply buy a ticket and you land in another continent and automatically you become a missionary. Missionary work, foreign mission work, that is, involves a communication process with those who are on the field for months, perhaps years before arriving on the field. So I think the heart must be right. And then the meetings with the local church oversight, and then involved too is the contact with those already on the field.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Naismith, you have two questions which are similar, so maybe you could read them.
These two questions relate to the subject of separation. I think we'll deal with them individually, although they are very closely related. First says, being separated from the world, believers have a tendency to become callous and sometimes unconcerned. How can this state be handled? I suppose the writer of the questioner, has in mind that some people who are separated from the world that just become callous and unconcerned about the state of the world because they don't associate with them, they don't link with them. If I take that out of the question, that may not be what's in mind, but that's what I take out of it. And it seems to me that one has to consider the person of the Lord Jesus. When he was in the world, he was separate from sinners. Now, some people interpret that as his present state in heaven as separate from sinners, but it's also true in the world that so far as his life was concerned, he was separate from sinners. Now, he was concerned. He was by no means callous. In fact, he lived amongst men. He mingled with sinners. He ate and drank with sinners. And he went out to reach sinners. He had compassion on them. He had love for them. So I would say this state can be handled by directing the person to the Lord Jesus and asking them to read about him in his word. And as we read about him, As we want to become like him, we'll certainly want to show sympathy, compassion, and love, and grace to those who are in the world. We'll hate their sin as the Lord Jesus did, and he spoke very strongly about the sin even of the religious leaders of his day. But we'll love them as God loved them. And therefore that is the essential thing. And we can have his characteristic in our lives as we recognize his lordship, as we have the Spirit of God controlling our lives, and as he produces in our lives the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace. And that to me is the very reverse of callous and unconcerned. The next question is, how do I convince my brother who loves the Lord, however has taken "be ye separate" to a literal sense? He shuns his family, his parents, his brothers and sisters, wants no part of them. Where do we draw the line in separation from sin and the world? I suggest that this brother has confused separation with isolation. The Lord never calls us to isolate ourselves from the world. There are some religious groups that have gone that extent. As you know, they're monastic and they're exclusion from the world. But that's not to be found in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus didn't isolate himself. The Apostle Paul didn't isolate himself. And we can only reach the world by mixing with them and by bringing to them the gospel. However, as we do so, we have to keep ourselves separate from their practices and from their habits, and we keep ourselves separate from the world and don't allow the world to govern and control our actions and the places we go to. And therefore, there is a fine line here, and it's sometimes difficult to know where to draw the line between separation and isolation. But we have to find that line. We can't isolate ourselves from men and women to whom we are commissioned to go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we do so, we are characterized by those who are separate from the world in their actions and their characteristics and their fashions and in their moral qualities and the standards and values of the world system.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Naismith. Elliot and Ryan have a question for us.
This question says, why doesn't God want us to know what is going to happen to us on a day-to-day basis? Well, there's a verse in Habakkuk that's quoted three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. And if we knew what the tomorrow was going to bring, there would be no testing of faith. And God's purpose in testing our faith, he tells us in Peter, that the trials of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, might be found in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Abraham would have never known God the way he did when God told him to take your son, offer him up on a burnt offering, on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And God said, now I know that thou fearest God, being thou not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. If he'd have known exactly how it was going to turn out, there would have been no test at all. But God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight, and a simple confidence that underneath of the everlasting arm, and that he is our refuge and our strength in every time of trouble, and he's going to bring us through. When I pass through the waters, I will be with thee. But he wants us to trust him every step of the way.
Thank you, Elliot. Phil Morgan has a couple of questions, and the time has gone so quickly, at least for me. I'm sure it probably has for you too, but I'm going to ask him to answer those questions and just in a general way summarize what we've been about this afternoon, these questions.
This is the question. Paul exhorts Timothy in his epistle to, quote, stir up the gift, unquote. As a young person, I struggle with exercising my gift without being judged constantly and discouraged in the moments when I need encouragement most. How do we deal with it, and how do we deal with it sincerely? Well, we can turn our discouragements around to encouragement if we try to look at it in a positive way. I'm no longer a young person, but I don't always do things well, even at this age. Now, I know that surprises you, but that's true. And every once in a while, even at my advanced age, some dear brother will come up and will say, do you mind some constructive criticism? And of course I mind it because I don't like to be criticized. But I have a veneer of culture and civilization about me, and I say, why, certainly, dear brother, I've been longing for this all day. Sometimes when people criticize, which may have a tendency to discourage, sometimes they're jealous. But, you know, sometimes they're right. sometimes they're right. Now, if there's one particular person who bothers you the most, before you do the next system, go to him and ask him how he would do it. And if you follow that along pretty good, he probably won't criticize you when you get through. Now, you say, well, that's a sneaky way to do it. Yeah, but that might be a help. A generation or so ago, this is the way older men trained younger men. My young friend, I have to speak at such and such a place Friday night. Would you go along? We have a little fellowship. Sure, I'd like to go along. And they'd go along, and the brother would be introduced to speak, and he'd say, I'll read my text. And then after I finish, I'll sit down, and my young brother, who I brought with me tonight, will take 10 minutes and tell how the Lord saved him, you see. You don't tell the young fellow that ahead of time. But then afterwards, on the way home, the older man would start with the better stuff first. Now, that's the way the Lord addresses the seven churches. If he has anything good to say, he starts with that. When do you want the Novocaine? Before you get the drilling or after you get the drilling? You want it before, you see. And this sort of a situation, you were good and well put together and continuity of thought, but you dropped your words. You see, we couldn't hear what the last word was, you see. Now, I also want to note that in this passage as quoted, stir up the gift. That's from 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy says, neglect not the gift. Now, maybe Timothy had gone on neglecting the gift, so that Paul had to write to him the second time and say, now you got to stir up the gift. And to stir up is a more strenuous term than don't neglect, you see. So I think if we look at things as, well, I think we need to consider them. Is this a valid criticism or not? But I can't stop doing what I feel God wants me to do, even though I'm criticized for it. And if criticism, you see, bothers you, people criticize the Son of God, and they criticize the prophets, and they criticize the holy apostles, you see. So if you're criticized and it hurts, I think you're in good company. Now, second question, I guess, is why do so many Christians like to keep one foot in the world and the other in the Lord's world? Are we not teaching the truth about worldliness? Are we not living examples? Well, this could be part of it. I think the primary reason is so many people, so many Christians enjoy worldliness or seem to because they've never found their satisfaction in Christ.
Amen.
He does not fill all in all, and so they have to dabble in the things of the world for the excitement and the entertainment and this other sort of stuff. They're not really totally sold out to the Lord, and you'll see this tomorrow in your congregations. Tomorrow morning some of our meetings will be wall to wall. Where will they be tomorrow night? Maybe the congregation will stand up tomorrow morning and sing, my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, up until noon that is, and then the rest of the day is mine. We don't have the Lord's Day anymore, we have the Lord's half day now, you see. And I think it's simply because people aren't totally sold out to the Lord. I think it also, maybe this is a more serious thought, we don't see what worldliness does to our spiritual strength and joy. It's debilitating. Let me close also with this. We mustn't think of worldliness as being absolutely blasphemous and heretical. You know, sometimes we look at Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved what?
This present world.
We say, what did Demas do when he left Paul? People say, well, he went out and started a disco. He got involved in a white slavery business, you see. The Bible doesn't say that. He very well could have stayed in religious work. He certainly had good training for it, you see. And so sometimes worldliness can simply be too much attention to the legitimacies of life. Remember, the Lord taught that way. In the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, people what? They married. They were given in marriage. They built. They sold. They put. Nothing wrong with any of those things that the Lord mentions. But you see, that's all those people were doing. They were totally involved in legitimacies. You say, well, I'm spiritual, but I got tend to my job and my leisure, and I deserve some recreation and all these other sorts of things. One of the big bugaboos these days is quality time with our children. Mm-hmm. I can't come out Sunday night, I can't come out the midweek meeting because I got to have quality time with my children. Well, what is involved in this quality time? Well, we stay home Sunday night and watch Disney, you see. Mm-hmm. Now, what's the better quality time that you could have with your children? Shouldn't they be under the sound of the Word of God?
Yeah.
Well, I'd like to say more about this, but my time is up unless I look at that clock, and then I've got a lot more time. But we must not think of worldliness as being terribly, terribly wicked and sinful. It can be just making the wrong choice and not giving the Lord first place in our lives. That's worldliness.
Thank you, Phil, and thank you to the rest of our panel members. There's a number of questions that we have not been able to get to, but we appreciate those of you who have taken the time for these questions and trust us in a profitable time together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Take the question.